About a third of the Old Testament is poetry. The whole of Psalms is poetry. The whole of the Song of Solomon is poetry. The whole of Lamentations, poetry. Four poems in Lamentations. Most of Job, poetry. Apart from the first two chapters and the last chapter. The beginning and the end. All the rest is poetry. A lot of Proverbs is poetry. A lot of prophetic literature is poetry. There's also songs and poems included in the historical narratives. For instance, in the book of Exodus, you've got the song of Moses and Miriam after they'd crossed the Red Sea. In the book of Judges, you've got the song of Deborah. In the book of 2 Samuel, you've got David's lament over Saul and Jonathan. So there's a whole lot of poetry in the Bible. So I hope you like poetry, because the Bible's full. Well, not full, but as I say, at least a third of it is poetry. Let's just spend a little time asking ourselves what poetry is. What is poetry? Well, it's designed to arouse our feelings. Poetry expresses things in a vivid, stirring, even emotional and memorable way. It is designed to result in emotions. And we need to bear that in mind, especially when we're singing hymns. Hymns are designed to be emotional. They're not just theology that rhymes. They are designed to express our emotions. And if they don't do that, there's something wrong with them. We mustn't be afraid of expressing emotions in Christian songs and hymns. They're not just sound theology in rhyme. They are emotional. And because they're designed to produce feelings, they use figures of speech like simile and metaphor and personification. Simile is when you say that something is like something else. So Psalm 1. A godly man is like a tree planted by rivers of water that brings forth fruit in season. His leaf does not wither. Whatever he does prospers. The wicked, like chaff that the wind blows away. That's a simile. And Psalm 1 is an extended simile about the godly and the ungodly. Metaphor is when you say that something is something else. The Lord is my shepherd. He makes me lie down, I shall not want. He makes me lie down in green pastures. He leads me beside still waters. He restores my soul. He leads me in paths of righteousness for his name's sake. Even though I walk through the valley of the shadow of death, I will fear no evil, for you are with me. Your rod and your staff, they comfort me. It's an extended metaphor about God being a shepherd, us being sheep, even down to God, the shepherd's rod and staff. And then he goes on to another metaphor. Instead of God being a shepherd, God now becomes a generous host. Psalm 23, verse 5. Help me, somebody! Start again. You prepare a table before me in the presence of my enemies. You anoint my head with oil. My cup overflows. Surely goodness and mercy shall follow me all the days of my life, and I will dwell in the house of the Lord forever. An extended metaphor on God being a generous host, filling our cup until it overflows, anointing us with oil. The table absolutely loaded with what and a brother at Hebron Hall, Carlisle, before a conference tea once described as a bountiful supply of provisions. That was Jimmy Baxter at Hebron Hall, Carlisle, before a conference tea, which was just a bag with two sandwiches and a cake in. But he described it as a bountiful supply of provisions. So that's an extended metaphor. And personification is when something that isn't human is made to speak as if it's human. So, for instance, in Lamentations chapter 1, the city of Jerusalem is described as a widow. that's a metaphor. But then the city of Jerusalem actually speaks and says, was any sorrow like my sorrow, all ye that pass by? Was any sorrow like my sorrow? And that's Jerusalem speaking as if she was a human being. And in one of the Psalms it talks about the trees clapping their hands and the field rejoicing. So things that aren't human are made to speak as if they were human beings and do things that only human beings can do. So poetry is designed to arouse feelings, and therefore it uses all kinds of figures of speech and picture language. But it's also designed to be remembered, recited, or sung. And there's various things in poetry that help us remember it. And the main thing is meter, or rhythm, or if you like, beat. There's a beat in poetry. And that helps you remember it. I wandered lonely as a cloud that floats on high o'er vale and hill, when all at once I saw a crowd, a host of golden daffodil. There's a pulse there, there's a beat, there's a rhythm, and it helps you understand it. The beat might be different. Half a league, half a league, half a league onward, into the valley of death go the 600. That's a Tennyson's Charge of Light Brigade, and that is a galloping beat. The beat is like a horse galloping, half a league, half a league, half a league onwards, into the valley of death go the 600, or something like that. So that helps you remember it. And there's beat in Hebrew poetry, there's rhythm, there's meter in Hebrew poetry. That's when we know it's poetry. And if you've got an NIV, all the poetry in the Old Testament is actually printed in a slightly different way from the prose. The prose is long lines, and the poetry is shorter lines. So you know when it's poetry. And you know it's poetry when you come across this beat, this rhythm in the original Hebrew. And it's almost impossible to translate that into the English. So you don't get the beat in the English, but it's there in the Hebrew. And also, to help us remember poetry, we've got things like alliteration. Alliteration is when you say lots of words together that start with the same sound or include the same sound. Tennyson wrote a poem about an eagle, and it begins with the words with. Thank you. He clasps the crag with crooked hand. Fantastic, isn't it? He clasps the crag with crooked. Notice the alliteration. C there. C. You might have thought he would say claw, wouldn't you? But he doesn't. He says hand, because that's personification as well. The eagle is made to appear like a human being. He clasps the crag with crooked hand. Alliteration. You've got alliteration in Hebrew poetry as well. But it's almost impossible to translate the alliteration into English. Alliteration. But it's there in the Hebrew. That's when we know it's poetry. And also, in English poetry, in order to help us remember it, I'm going to get on to the Psalms in a minute, this is just the introduction to poetry, it should help you who are doing English at school as well, actually, metaphor and simile and all that stuff. In order to help you remember poetry, in English poetry, we have something called rhyme. And that means that each line ends with a word that sounds like the word before. My first poem, I've actually written three poems in my life. My first poem was written when I was at school, and this was it. I have a little rabbit. I love it very much. I feed it with carrots and keep it in a hutch. You might have noticed that the word much and hutch sound very, very similar to each other. That's rhyme, okay? My other poem was about the chemistry master, and I won't share that with you. It went round Carlisle Grammar School and was very popular. Under the ancient chemi lab, Ernest A. Doane stands with big bald head and floppy ears and burns upon his hand. That was just the first verse. I'll spare you the other verses. And my third poem, which I actually handed in to an English teacher, was called A Ghastly Murder Foul, which we won't go into at all. So, rhyme is words that sound like each other, that are parallel to each other, like hutch and much. Okay? Now, in Hebrew poetry, they didn't have rhyme, parallel sounds. What they did was to have parallel thoughts or parallel meanings. Hebrew parallelism. Repeating parallelism. We'll have an example of repeating parallelism. The Lord foils the plans of the nations. The next line says exactly the same thing, but in totally different words. He thwarts the purposes of the people. Okay? So the Lord and he foils and thwarts plans and purposes of the nations and of the peoples are exactly the same thing, but they're totally different words. Okay? That's an example of repeating parallelism. Let's have a contrasting parallelism now. A wise son brings joy to his father, but a foolish man despises his mother. Now you notice there that the parallel phrases are the opposite of the one that's just been said. Okay? So that's contrasting parallelism. And then we've got illustrating parallelism. As a father has compassion on his children, so the Lord has compassion on those who fear him. The father, the Lord, compassion, his children, those who fear him, are all parallel with each other. And that is parallelism that illustrates, as a father has compassion on his children, so the Lord has compassion on those who fear him. There's another form of parallelism, and you can call it, if you like, amplifying parallelism, where the second line just goes one step further than the first line. I did have some examples with me, but I seem to have lost them. But line one says something, and line two says something similar, but adds something to it. Wash me with hyssop, and I shall be clean. Cleanse me with hyssop, and I shall be clean. Wash me, and I shall be whiter than snow. Just a little bit further on. And then the next line, that's a little bit further on still. Okay? So that's Hebrew parallelism. So if anybody ever asks you about Hebrew parallelism, that's what it is. That's Hebrew poetry. And a third of the Old Testament is poetry. And the most familiar of all the Hebrew poetry books is the Book of Psalms. The Book of Psalms is Israel's hymn book. It's the longest book in the Bible. It's probably the most widely read book in the Bible. And of all the books in the Old Testament, it is the book that is most quoted in the New Testament. Incidentally, the top three are Psalms, Isaiah, Deuteronomy. Psalms is the top, by a long way. The most quoted book in the New Testament. It's a collection of 150 psalms divided into five smaller books or collections, each of which ends with a doxology. 110 of the 150 psalms have introductory titles or headings. Now those titles or headings are probably part of the original Hebrew text, and they should be taken seriously. Nearly half of the psalms are said to be of David. Now that could mean that they were written by David, and I think a lot of them were. But it could also mean that they were collected by David. We know that David did collect psalms. It actually tells us that in Chronicles, I think, that David did collect psalms together. You've heard of Sankey's sacred songs and solos. We still talk about one of Sankey's hymns. It doesn't mean to say that he wrote it, but it does mean to say it's part of his collection. So the psalms of David, some of them were written by David, others were part of David's collection of psalms. A lot of them, nearly half of them, are said to be of David. And 14 of those are ascribed to specific incidents in David's life. So, for instance, Psalm 3, it actually says in the heading that he wrote that when he was fleeing from his son Absalom. Okay? So that helps us to understand the psalm. Others are ascribed to, for instance, the sons of Korah, or to Asaph, and other writers. Some of the psalms, about 15 of them, or is it 14, 120 to 134, I think it's 15 actually, are described as songs of ascents, climbing songs. And they're the songs that the pilgrims used to sing to chivvy themselves along when they were making a pilgrimage to Zion, when they were marching to Zion. A bit like First World War marching songs, "It's a Long Way to Tipperary," or something like that. Although much better than that, and much more deeply theological than that. But the climbing songs, the songs of ascent, the songs that the Jews used to sing as they were on pilgrimage to Zion. Some of the headings include obscure Hebrew words, which are probably instructions to musicians, names of tunes, just like in our hymn book. If you've got the musical edition, you probably have the name of the tune or something like that. Some of these psalms have the name of the tune in the heading, or instructions to a magician. Not a musician. musician. Sorry. It's been a long weekend. Instructions to a musician. One of these instructions to the musicians is probably this word Selah, which occurs in the body of many psalms, sometimes three or four times in a psalm, Selah. Now, nobody knows what Selah means. You'll find lots of people who think they know what it means, but nobody actually knows what it means. It's probably an instruction to the musicians. It might mean a musical interlude, so that people stop singing and just listen to the instruments or something like that for a bit. That's as likely as any. Okay, so that's the headings of the Psalms. Do take them seriously. It has been said that while the rest of the Bible speaks to us, the Psalms speak for us. So God speaks to us in the rest of the Bible, in the Psalms, which are largely prayers. The Psalms speak for us, to God. And while they are experiential and emotional, as I've just said, they are based on solid theology. They're based on tremendous, glorious truth and theology. And it's that theology and truth turned into glorious poetry and emotion. And you know, for centuries the church sang little else but psalms. I hope you realize that. Hymns are quite a modern idea. They came from Germany, originally. It was the German Protestants, the Lutherans, who first began to sing man-made hymns. Hymns that weren't straight out of the Bible, psalm. Martin Luther and Paul Gerhard, he was another German hymn writer. And it took them a long time to catch on in Britain. There was a lot of protest about man-made hymns in this country. In fact, some churches banned them altogether. In fact, some still do. If you go to the north of Scotland and go to a wee free church, you sing only psalms. And all churches were like that until 200 or 300 years ago. They sang nothing but psalms. And then people like Isaac Watts began to write man-made hymns. And they were so controversial that some churches, they didn't include them in the main part of the service, but they would have a hymn singing time at the end for those who wanted to stay to sing these newfangled hymns. So they were an optional extra for people who were into hymns. But there was a lot of controversy as to whether man-made hymns should be sung or not. For centuries, the church sang nothing but psalms. And I think, quite honestly, we have reacted the other way. We hardly sing anything but hymns now, and we rarely sing the psalms. And I think we ought to sing the psalms more than we do, and that's why we're going to sing some psalms tonight. We are going to sing some psalms tonight. Okay, now, what are the different kinds of psalms? The psalms are examples of the sort of things we can say to God. Do you want a little help in your prayer life? Do you want to know what you're allowed to say to God? How you're allowed to speak to God? Well, read the book of Psalms. And in the book of Psalms you'll find the prayers, the protests, the praises that are acceptable to God. Now, about a third of the Psalms are what the scholars call laments. And the laments are prayers for deliverance in situations of great need. such as persecution by enemies, betrayal, slander, illness, homesickness, old age. Psalm 71. One comes from a situation of guilt. Psalm 51, a penitential psalm, where the problem is guilt. And it's a prayer for deliverance from guilt. But the laments are prayers to God for deliverance. Basically, when the psalmist is writing a lament, he's saying help to God. So when one sort of prayer is a help prayer or a please prayer. Please help me, God. They are the laments. And the laments follow a pattern. And here's the pattern. There's usually at the beginning an urgent description of need. That's followed by a complaint or a protest, often asking the question, why? Why, Lord? So we're allowed to ask that question. We're allowed to say to God, why? And then there's usually a claim of innocence, or sometimes a claim of innocence. Why is this happening to me, Lord? It shouldn't be happening to me. I haven't done anything wrong. And then there's a request for help from God. Help me, Lord. And then usually, there is a confident looking forward to deliverance, and even praise and thanksgiving at the end of the psalm for the deliverance that is sure to come. I've offered my prayer, I've cried to God for help, I know He's going to help me, praise God, He's going to help me. That's basically the pattern of the laments. Most of the laments are personal laments, but there are also communal laments where the whole nation, at a time of national disaster, says to God, help! Help us, O Lord! We're in trouble! We're your covenant people, and we're in trouble! What are you going to do about it? Help us, O Lord! How long, O Lord? How long? Have you forgotten me forever? Have you totally forgotten me, O Lord? And when are you going to deal with my enemies? And then, towards the end of the psalm, the Lord heard me. It's going to be all right. What am I worried about? Get your act together, David, and trust in the Lord. That's basically a lament. Now, there are two problems with laments. One problem is apparent self-righteousness. Do you want to just turn to Psalm 17? Psalm 17, verses 1 to 5. Hear, O Lord, my righteous plea. Listen to my cry. Give ear to my prayer. It does not rise from deceitful lips. May my vindication come from you. May your eyes see what is right. Though you probe my heart and examine me at night, though you test me, you will find nothing. I have resolved that my mouth will not sin. As for the deeds of men, by the word of your lips I have kept myself from the ways of the violent. My steps have held to your paths. My feet have not slipped. Doesn't that sound a bit self-righteous to you? I haven't done anything wrong, Lord. Test me. You won't find anything wrong with me. How can anybody who's read the book of Romans pray anything like that? Well, you've got to see these psalms as psalms of David in context. And what was happening to David? He was fleeing from Saul, or later on in his life he was fleeing from his own son Absalom, and he'd done nothing wrong. He'd done absolutely everything he could to be honourable in all his dealings with Saul and in his dealings with Absalom. He'd done nothing wrong at all, and yet he was being pursued from cave to cave in the Judean desert by an army of 3,000 soldiers. And he hadn't done anything wrong. And when he claims that he is righteous and that he hasn't done anything wrong, he's not claiming to be completely without sin. He's just saying, Lord, these people are pursuing me, my enemies hate me, and I haven't done anything wrong. And you know I haven't done anything wrong. I've tried to do everything right by Saul, and yet he's still pursuing me. What are you going to do about it, Lord? So that's the answer to the problem of self-righteousness in the laments. And then the other problem, of course, is the problem of desire for revenge. Just turn to Psalm 35. Psalm 35. Verse 4. May those who seek my life be disgraced and put to shame. May those who plot my ruin be turned back in dismay. May they be like chaff before the wind, with the angel of the Lord driving them away. May their path be dark and slippery, with the angel of the Lord pursuing them. Since they hid their net for me without cause, and without cause dug a pit for me, may ruin overtake them by surprise. May the net they hid entangle them. May they fall into the pit, to their ruin. Then my soul will rejoice in the Lord, and delight in His salvation. Does that sound very Christian? Lord, my enemy set a net for me. May he fall into the net, and then my soul will rejoice. Ought we to pray like that? Well, that's the other problem with the lament. Then actually, that's not a particularly hard example of this desire for revenge. There are worse ones than that in the psalm. So how do we explain those? Well, again, it's David. And David is being wrongfully pursued by enemies. And David is the Lord's anointed. And David is the rightful king of Israel. And if God doesn't deal with his enemies, then there's no justice in this world. And God's covenant, well, it's fallen to pieces. What's happened to God's covenant? It's fallen to pieces if God doesn't deal with the enemies of David. And if he doesn't deal with the enemies of the church, it's exactly the same. There's no justice in this world if God doesn't deal with those who persecute the church. Yes, it'd be great if they repented, and if they repent, they'll be forgiven. But if they don't repent, then there's no justice in this world if they're allowed to get away with it. And so we're allowed to pray that God will deal with our enemies. In fact, every time we pray the Lord's Prayer and pray, Thy kingdom come, that's what we're praying. What's going to happen when God's kingdom comes? It's not going to be very good for our enemies, the enemies of the church, when God's kingdom comes. So every time we pray the Lord's Prayer, we're praying like that. Thy kingdom come, O Lord. Thy rule, O Christ, begin. Break with thine iron rod the tyranny of sin. So it's not a prayer for revenge, it's a prayer for justice. It's a prayer for God's truth and righteousness and God's covenant to be kept. And if that didn't happen, then there's simply no justice in God's universe. So that's the lament. Okay. Now that's most of what I had to say tonight. Okay. I wanted to spend most of the time on the laments because a third of the Psalms are laments. Thanksgivings, the opposite of laments. Expressions of joy and thanksgiving, sometimes with the payment of a vow in response to a specific answer to prayer or a specific deliverance. Can we turn to Psalm 30? Psalm 30. Listen to this. Psalm 30 is the opposite of a lament. I will exalt you, O Lord, for you lifted me out of the depths and did not let my enemies gloat over me. O Lord my God, I called to you for help and you healed me. O Lord, you brought me up from the grave. You spared me from going down into the pit. Sing to the Lord, you saints of his. Praise his holy name. For his anger lasts only a moment, but his favour lasts a lifetime. Weeping may remain for a night, but rejoicing comes in the morning. When I felt secure, I said, I shall never be shaken. O Lord, when you favoured me, you made my mountain stand firm. But when you hid your face, I was dismayed. To you, O Lord, I called. To the Lord I cried for mercy. What gain is there in my destruction, in my going down into the pit? Will the dust praise you? Will it proclaim your faithfulness? Hear, O Lord, and be merciful to me. O Lord, be my help. You turned my wailing into dancing. You removed my sackcloth and clothed me with joy, that my heart may sing to you and not be silent. O Lord my God, I'll give thanks to you forever. That's a thanksgiving. They're the opposite of lament. Ruth liked that. She's grinning all over her face. We've got communal thanksgivings as well. Personal thanksgivings and communal thanksgivings. And then we've got hymns of praise. And hymns of praise are just general expressions of praise to God without reference to a specific blessing or a specific deliverance. They simply praise God because he's worthy to be praised. They praise him for his greatness or his goodness or his grace. Or they celebrate his universal rule over all creation, like those great psalms in the 90s. Excuse me. Or they may simply be hymns celebrating creation. Psalm 8, O Lord, my Lord, how majestic is your name in all the earth. When I consider your heavens, the work of your fingers, the moon and the stars which you have established, what is man that you are mindful of him, the son of man that you care for him? And Psalm 104, a wonderful, wonderful picture of creation in great detail, praising God for creation. And a lot of our hymns of praise are simply based on the Psalms, which are hymns of praise. Psalm 100, Psalm 103, bless the Lord, O my soul, and all that is within me, bless his holy name. That was Praise My Soul, the King of Heaven. So, two hymns of praise, Psalm 100 and Psalm 103. And there are many others. The last few psalms, Psalm 150, it's just an outburst of praise to God, emphasizing all the different musical instruments they could use to praise him. Hymns of praise. Psalms of confidence. Psalms of confidence. They are just general expressions of utter confident trust in God. And some of our favorite hymns are based on psalms of confidence. And some of our favourite psalms are psalms of confidence. Psalm 23 is a psalm of confidence. Psalm 121, I will lift up my eyes to the hills. From whence does my help come? My help comes from the Lord, the maker of heaven and earth. And so on. That's a psalm of confidence. Psalm 91 is a psalm of confidence. He that dwelleth in the secret place of the Most High shall abide under the shadow of the Almighty. See how I automatically go back to the King James Version. It's hard to get out of your head when you've had it in your head for the first 20 years or so of your life. And even though that was a long time ago, it's still there in the old grey cells, the King James Version. So, don't change your version too often. Get one version into your mind, into your brain, before you change your version. But the thing is, you don't have to pretend to be confident all the time. Because one third of the psalms are not psalms of confidence. They're not even psalms of praise or thanksgiving. They're laments. They're anything but confident. They're desperate cries to God for help. What are you doing, Lord? How long, Lord, before you come and help me? Have you forgotten about me altogether? Where are you, Lord? A third of the psalms are psalms like that. So it's all right to pray like that, as well as to express, if we feel this way, our complete trust and confidence in God. Okay, teaching psalms, sometimes called wisdom psalms. They are a few psalms that are addressed to man. They're not prayers to God. They're actually addressed to us. The first psalm is a wisdom psalm, a teaching psalm. Blessed is the man who does not walk in the counsel of the ungodly, nor stand in the way of sinners, nor sit in the seat of scoffers. But his delight is in the law of the Lord, and in this law he meditates day and night. He is like a tree planted by rivers of water that bringeth forth its fruit in its season. Its leaf does not prosper. Whatever is leaf, its leaf does not wither, and whatever he does prospers. The ungodly are not so. They are like the chaff which the wind blows away. Therefore the wicked will not stand in the judgment, nor sinners in the congregation of the righteous. For the Lord knows the way of the righteous, but the way of the ungodly will perish. That's a teaching psalm. It's teaching. He's telling us something. He's teaching us something. Psalm 37 is another great teaching psalm. Psalm 73 is another teaching psalm. He gives us his testimony. He says, I nearly lost my faith. I was slipping. I was in real trouble spiritually. I'd almost given up being good. When I saw how well the wicked were doing and how tough it was for the righteous. And then I went into the sanctuary. And then I perceived their end. I saw how it was all going to pan out for them and for me. And then he turns to God and he says, whom have I in heaven but you? There is none on earth that I desire except you. Psalm 73, a wonderful teaching psalm. Then we've got history psalms. History psalms that review all of Israel's history, emphasizing God's grace again and again and again through the generations, through the centuries, to Israel, in spite of her poor response. Psalm 78, Psalm 105, Psalm 106, Psalm 135, Psalm 136, all history psalms. Then we've got psalms about God's law, three of them. The first psalm is a psalm about God's law. The 19th psalm, a beautiful psalm about God's law. He talks about the stars and the firmament and the sky, and God's glory being displayed in the sky. And then he says, but we can see much more glory. We can see much more of your glory in your word. That's what really tells us about you. And then Psalm 119, which is the longest psalm in the Bible, and which is all about the law or the word of God. A wonderful psalm. Then we've got Psalms of Zion. Psalms that are all about Zion. We began with one, Psalm 121. All about the temple, all about Jerusalem. How do we apply the Psalms of Zion to ourselves? Well, the New Testament says that we are the temple of God. The Lord Jesus is the cornerstone of the temple. We are the living stones built around the Lord Jesus. The church is the temple founded on the Lord Jesus Christ. And one day the church will be in glory, shining with God's glory. And therefore when we talk about marching to Zion and going to Jerusalem, we're talking about going to church, and we're talking about going to heaven, where the church will be ultimately glorified. And there's a wonderful psalm, Psalm 84, about the temple. Great. Nearly finished. And it's only just 7:30. Let me just go back to laments for a minute. I missed a paragraph out. Can you go back to almost the top of the page? And that second paragraph about two problems, it says two problems with laments, and then there's another paragraph. And that paragraph says, in some laments, the suffering described goes way beyond anything we know in David's experience. And the repercussions of the deliverance are so wide that they can only ultimately describe the sufferings and deliverance of the ultimate innocent sufferer, the suffering servant of God. Some of the suffering psalms, the laments, the suffering is so terrible, it's way beyond anything that David ever suffered. And when he is freed from that suffering, he says, the whole world is going to hear about this, the whole world is going to rejoice in this. And of course, the great example of that sort of lament, which is way beyond anything in the experience of David, is Psalm 22, which begins with the words, my God, why have you forsaken me? Why are you so far from helping me? And it goes on to talk about being surrounded by bulls, a terrible experience, surrounded by beasts and bulls, dogs that want to tear me to pieces, piercing my hands and my feet, gambling for my garments. Nothing like that ever happened to David. Did happen to the ultimate innocent sufferer, the really innocent one. I mean, David sometimes says, you won't find anything wrong in me, Lord. He didn't mean he was sinless, he just meant that he hadn't done what Saul was accusing him of doing, or Absalom was accusing him of doing. But there was one person who was totally sinless, and who could really say, you won't find anything wrong in me, and yet I'm suffering, and I shouldn't be suffering, I don't deserve this suffering. My God, why have you forsaken me? And then, when he's redeemed from that suffering at the end of the psalm, the whole world is going to be saved because of this deliverance. Well, that can't refer to anything in David's experience. It can only refer to the sufferings and the redemption from suffering of our Lord Jesus Christ. And there are also psalms which are about Israel's king. Or they're to Israel, they're addressed to Israel's king, or possibly by Israel's king. Some of them were sung by Israel's king at his coronation. Psalm 2 is a coronation psalm. Psalm 72 is probably a coronation psalm. One of them was actually sung at his wedding. Did you know that there was a royal wedding psalm in the book of Psalms? It's Psalm 45, where the king, the bridegroom is described, and then his bride is described. And some are prayers for the king, Psalm 20 and Psalm 21, a prayer for the king before he goes into battle, and a prayer for the king after he's come back victorious from battle. And then there are prayers by the king. Psalm 101 is probably a prayer said by the king at his coronation, where he promises to do various things as a king at his coronation, Psalm 101. Now again, the language of some of these royal psalms is so extravagant that they can only apply to an ideal king, a perfect king. And in practice, most of the kings of Israel, as we've seen, were complete failures. You couldn't possibly sing those psalms about any of the kings of Israel. And therefore, even Jews before the coming of the Lord Jesus Christ, believed that these psalms were what we call messianic psalms. They ultimately refer not to any earthly king in the Old Testament. They ultimately refer to the ultimate king. And we know who the ultimate king is. He is our Saviour, the Lord Jesus Christ, the King of Kings. So those are the messianic psalms, the royal psalms. Alec Motier said, all life is in the psalms. He was right, wasn't he? Every human experience you can think of, you can find it in the psalms. The depths of despair, and I mean the depths of despair. I did say that the laments usually end on a happy note. But it's one that doesn't. Psalm 88. Try it sometimes, but not if you're feeling depressed. Psalm 88 does not end on a happy note. It is sheer depression all the way through. And it doesn't end on a happy note. And it reminds us that Christians can suffer from depression. I think the author of Psalm 88, certainly when he was writing Psalm 88, did. And if you're suffering from depression, you bring your depression to God in prayer. And not only the depths of despair, but the heights of joy and praise and thanksgiving, the heights of confidence, as we've seen in those wonderful confidence psalms, psalms addressed to God, psalms addressed to the King, the Lord Jesus Christ, psalms praising God for Zion, for the church, for heaven, for glory, history psalms, looking back on history and saying, well, haven't you been good to us? Haven't you been gracious to us, Lord? It's all there in the book of Psalms. All life is in the Psalms. In the Psalms, everything is taken to the Lord in prayer. Everything is taken to the Lord in prayer. We're going to end, and we've only sung six. We'll be singing more on December the 17th. We've only sung six. We're going to end with a messianic psalm. It's Psalm 72, and it's written by that young whippersnapper, Isaac Watts, who got a lot of criticism from church leaders back in the 17th century, for 18th century, end of the 17th century, for writing stuff like this. This is based on Psalm 72, but instead of being exactly Psalm 72, he actually brings Jesus into it. Isaac Watts said, well, look, we are Christians. We've got to read the Psalms with New Testament spectacles on, with Christian spectacles on. This is Psalm 72 about the King of Israel. But it's Christianized. It's written through Jesus' spectacle, through Christian spectacle. And that's how we should read all the Psalms. So let's give this our best. Jesus shall reign where'er the sun does his successive journeys run. If you've got any voice left, let's stand and give it our best. Okay, let's just end in prayer. We thank you, Lord, for the tremendous heritage we got in the book of Psalms. Songs and hymns of praise prayers going back centuries, even centuries before the coming of the Lord Jesus Christ. We thank you that we can take these words on our lips now that Jesus has come, and we can sing them with deeper understanding even than those Old Testament people who first wrote them sang them. We thank you for the coming of our Lord Jesus. We thank you for the ultimate innocent sufferer. And we thank you that you did hear his cry for help. And you brought him out of the grave. And you raised him to your right hand. You heard his prayers. And you vindicated him from all his enemies. And we thank you that you will do the same for us. We thank you that we are his subjects. And one day, we too will be exalted with him, our King. Until that day comes, help us to pray these prayers, to take everything, every mood, every feeling, every joy, everything we want to thank you for, help us to take everything to God in prayer. We ask it in Jesus' name. Amen.